Let's pray. Lord, open your word to us. Open our hearts to you. Speak to us now out of your word. In your name, amen. Sometimes it may not feel as if the people we love have our back. I think most of the time they mean to, but sometimes it may not feel that way. This is a proverbial story, but after the first woman was elected president of the United States, she excitedly called her mother because she wanted to make sure her mom, who sometimes could be a bit of a putz, she wanted to make sure her mom would come to the inauguration. So she said to her mom, you know, you gotta come. I'm going to be the president of the United States. And her mom says, I don't know, dear, what would I wear? And the daughter said, Mom, I am going to be the president of the United States. I will send out a dressmaker to you and make sure you have something appropriate to wear. And then the mom said, I don't know. You know I have a special diet. There's only certain food I can eat. And the daughter said, Mom, I am going to be the president of the United States. I will make sure you have the right food, the food that you need. Don't worry about it. And then the mom says, I don't know. How would I get there? And the daughter said, Mom, I'm going to be the president of the United States. I will send a limo. Just come. And finally the mom said, okay, if it'll make you happy. So she comes. It's the day of the inauguration, and the daughter's being sworn in, you know, hand on the Bible. And the mom is seated with the future cabinet members. And then as the mom is being sworn in, as she repeats the oath, the daughter's being sworn in. The mom elbows one of the cabinet members next to her and says, see that girl there with her hand on the Bible? Her brother's a doctor. We are all so human, aren't we? And even when we love people, we don't always have their back, do we? We mean to most of the time, but we're not perfect. And that's the marvelous thing about God. One of the many, many marvelous things about God is that he always, always has the back of his children. Always. Unlike us, he always, always has our back. Now, when we say that, of course, we don't mean that he's a helicopter dad who hovers around us and intervenes every time someone looks at us cross-eyed. We don't mean that. How would we ever grow if God did that? Nor do we mean that he goes before us and smooths out every bump in our life. Obviously, we suffer like everyone else. And honestly, would we want him to smooth out every bump in our life? I'm not sure we do. Not sure we would want that. Nor do we mean that he never lets us suffer. He does. Nor do we mean that he is reluctant to take us out to the woodshed when we need it. He's not. So when we say that he always has our back, what we mean is this. We mean that he does not allow other people to mess with his children. He can mess with us, but he doesn't allow other people to mess with us. So let's turn to our text. We're in Zephaniah 2, 4 through 15. Actually, we'll focus on 8 to 11, but we're on Zephaniah 2, 4 through 15. And before we focus on 8 through 11, which is God's judgment on Moab and Ammon, let's get the context of those verses. So in our study so far, we've noted how God more or less has said to Judah, I'm going to take you out to the woodshed. You've sinned against me. I am going to discipline you. And he was going to bring the Babylonians against them, essentially destroy them as a nation, send them off to Babylon, and then after 70 years, return them once again to the land. And this took us all the way through verse 4 of chapter 2. Then in the rest of the chapter, he addresses the surrounding nations. Now you can't see this real well possibly, but down here would be where Egypt is, and then if you go up there and a little bit to the north, that's where Assyria would be. And then the red is the Philistines, the purple and the orange are Moab and Ammon, and they surround Judah. So in the rest of the chapter, he tells the surrounding nations that he's going to judge them too. And he says in verse 4 through 7, he pronounces judgment on the Philistines, the red. And then after that, in the verses we'll look at, 8 through 11, he pronounces judgment to the east. First to the west, then to the east, Moab and Ammon. Verse 12, he pronounces judgment on Egypt to the south. And then the rest of the chapter, he pronounces judgment on Assyria to the north. West, east, south, north. That's the context of our verses. So let's look at our verses now. 8 through 11. And let's look at what he says specifically to Moab and Ammon. He said, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites, like Gomorrah, the land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they have taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. So what was the specific charge that was laid against Moab and Ammon? Not only that they had sinned against him, but that they had sinned against his children. Like all the surrounding nations, they were guilty of idolatry, violence, hard-heartedness, and so on. But this was also true of them. They taunted and reviled his people and made boasts against their territory. So this is what had happened. In 601 BC, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, so that'd be further east if we're looking at our map up there, he came up against Judah and Jerusalem and besieged Jerusalem until they surrendered. And the first time they surrendered relatively quickly. He took off a number of the prominent citizens to Babylon, think of Daniel, during that time period. And then a decade later, Judah rebelled again. And the reason they rebelled again is because at this time, before this happened, Egypt marched against Babylon. There was a famous battle. And then the Egyptians won. Babylon retreated. So even though they had been defeated once, Judah is thinking, well, Egypt is now the new power. So they allied themselves with Egypt, even though they were a vassal state of the Babylonians. They allied themselves with Egypt, and then Nebuchadnezzar came against them again about a decade later. This time he besieged the city for 30 months, conquered it again, got tired of conquering the city, so he razed it to the ground, completely destroyed the city and the temple, and deported the few survivors that were left to Babylon. As this is happening, apparently Moab and Ammon said to themselves, yes, and were rejoicing in Judah's downfall, and thinking that maybe they could acquire some of Judah's territory. They taunted and reviled Judah and boasted against their territory. That was the charge against them. Then notice the Lord's response. He says, therefore, as I live, he swore by himself. He made an oath. The Lord doesn't do this a lot in the Bible, but every time he does, this is very serious business. Whenever he swears by himself, this is like heavy duty stuff. So he says, therefore, as I live, this will most certainly happen. Therefore, as I live, I swear by myself that Moab will become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. They become a land of nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. And why? Because not only did they sin against him, they sinned against his people. He is, as it says here, not just the Lord of hosts, but the God of Israel. Judah, Israel, they are my people, God said. And you have sinned against them, and you will pay the price. And of course, they did. He said that the remnant would come back and plunder them and possess them. And that's exactly what happened. When Nebuchadnezzar was done with Judah, he went on to conquer all the nations that surrounded Judah. And then when the people from Judah came back, they eventually did possess the land of Moab and Ammon. And to this day, that land is a wasteland. It's a wasteland. And as you know, we talk about the nation of Israel. Who talks about the nation of Moab and Ammon anymore? They perished from the face of the earth. Disappeared. A bit of poetic justice. God said, you plan to plunder my people and possess them? Guess what? They're going to plunder and possess you. And that's exactly what happened. It's a serious thing to mess with God's people, his children. And we're his children. He has our back. He has our back. So why was Moab and Ammon condemned so severely? Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Judah, the southern 2 tribes, at one time they're all one people, Israel, but then they split into Israel and Judah. Israel has passed from the scene, so it's just Judah. But throughout history, Israel and Judah did war against Moab and Ammon, off and on. It was not an uncommon thing. But the difference was that with Moab and Ammon, they were essentially like cousins to the Israelites. Israel descended from Abraham, as you know. Moab and Ammon descended from Lot. And remember when they came into the land, and Lot and Abraham were together, Abraham said, you go one way and I will go the other. Lot went to the west by the Jordan and he settled down in Ammon and Moab, and that's why his descendants were there. And then Abraham stayed in what would become the Promised Land, and that became Israel and Judah. But they were closely related. They spoke the same language, different dialect, but same language, Hebrew. And often throughout their history, there was peaceful times, and when there was peaceful times, there was a lot of going back and forth, a lot of interchange between the nations. Ruth, one of the descendants of King David, one of the descendants of Jesus, was from Moab. And then in 1 Samuel 22:1, when Saul was chasing David, he entrusted his family to the king of Moab for safekeeping. Not only that, when the Israelites first came out of Egypt, in Deuteronomy 2:19, as they were coming out of Egypt and heading towards the Promised Land, they were told they could not, in Deuteronomy 2:19, harass or contend with Moab or Ammon, because they were blood relatives. And just as God had given Israel their Promised Land, God had given the descendants of Lot their Promised Land as well. And so he says, do not harass them, do not contend with them. You gotta keep your hands off of them. At this time, if Israel had wanted to, they could have wiped Moab and Ammon off the face of the earth, just as they were commanded to and did wipe off most of the Canaanites from the face of the earth. But God says, leave them alone. You can't touch them. Then what happens now in our text when the tables are turned? We find Moab and Ammon and the surrounding nations not only wanting to war against Judah, but to wipe them off the face of the earth. Psalm 83:4. They said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. We're not talking about war here. We're talking about genocide. They wanted to completely destroy Judah so that they weren't even remembered anymore. Kind of like many of the Arab nations in our day. Your God, and you've restrained them from attacking Moab and Ammon, and now Moab and Ammon want to wipe your children off the face of the earth. Would you be a little bit miffed? I might be. I don't think any parent likes other people to kick their children when their children are down. If you have your child out back playing in the backyard and the neighbor kids are over playing with them, their younger kids, and they're playing in the backyard and your kid does something that you have to call him on the carpet for, you do it, you call him on the carpet, and then as you go back in the house, you hear his neighbors teasing him and taunting him because he just got disciplined by you. Makes you angry, doesn't it? Makes you angry. Makes you want to go back out there and maybe discipline some neighbor kids as well. When I was young, my philosophy was very simple with my kids. I will mess with my kids anytime I need to, but don't you mess with them. They're my kids. I'll mess with them all the time. You leave them alone. Don't you think God feels the same way? I will take Judah to the woodshed. I will severely punish them. But don't you taunt them. Don't you revile them. Don't you covet their land. I will mess with them. Not you, Moab and Ammon. Not you. God doesn't take kindly when people mess with his children. And again, you and I are his children. You and I are his children. So let's put this in our context. There are many people in our society who would love nothing more than to see the church greatly hindered or even wiped off the face of the earth, the American church. There are those who want us just to worship here in our sanctuary and never take the church outside of these walls. They don't want us to speak on things political, morally. We can worship the Lord, but as long as we keep it here, they're happy. But don't you say anything out there. And they want to silence us. There are also those who want to take it even further. They believe that we Bible-believing evangelical churches are a cult, and that our message is a message of hate, and we are guilty of hate crimes. And they want to punish us for our hate crimes. As I've said before, it might not be long before many in our society view us as either criminals or mentally insane. There are those in our society who absolutely hate us, and that's not too strong of a word. They hate us. I think the American church has never been as hated as it is now. And so it's easy to worry about our future, to fear, right? When people want to wipe us off the face of the nation and make it so we're remembered no more, that is a fearsome thing. And yet, who are we? We are God's children. Do we need to fear? He has our back. Who really needs to fear? The people who mess with God's children. You mess with God's children, you always pay the price. Sooner or later, you always pay a price. So the ones who ought to be afraid are those who mess with the church. Think of some of the promises God has made us. Psalm 91:11. He has promised that he will command his angels concerning us to guard us in all our ways. When do his angels watch over us? In all our ways. All the time. In everything we do. We can't see them, we can't sense them, but the angels are around us, guarding us in everything we do. And then the Lord himself in the same psalm, a few verses later, 91:14, says that I will deliver him, the one who holds fast to me. I will deliver him, I will protect him, because he knows my name, because he's my child. I will do this. I will deliver him, I will protect him. And of course we all know Hebrews 13:5, Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. His angels are always around us. God himself is always watching over us. He never leaves us or forsakes us, and he promises to always watch over us and deliver us. Of course, that doesn't mean we never suffer. God allows us to suffer when it's part of his perfect plan, but he's always got our back. Always. Always, always, always. So whatever you're going through today, God's got your back. Whatever you go through this week, next month, this year, next year, God's got your back. You can focus on doing what's right because he's got your back. You can focus on your business, his business. You don't have to focus on revenge and worry and fear because he's got your back. He's got your back. So let me close with this story. Susan Schaefer from the Salt Lake City was in a rush one morning to get going for her flight. She got up late and, you know, don't want to be late at the airport and miss your flight. So she's cutting corners getting ready. She's rushing to get ready and she's cutting corners. She finally gets to the airport and she's going through security. And as she's going through security, they tell her to take off her jacket, and she's with a friend. They tell her to take off her jacket, and again, she cuts some corners. So when they tell her to take off her jacket, she says to her friend, "My jacket was covering a stain on my shirt." A woman behind her hears her say this to her friend, and the woman behind her says to Susan, "Oh, dearie, you don't have to worry about the stain on your shirt. Your shirt is inside out and backwards." It's easy. It's easy for us to be like Susan. A Susan is worried about the stain on her shirt when it's inside out and backwards. It's easy for us to be like her. We worry about the scary things that might be ahead for us as American church. And they can be scary. I'm not minimizing what the future might hold. Or even in our own life, we see some of the things we're going through, and Lord, where's this going to end? And we worry, we fear. We worry about the evil in the world, so much evil, and it's become so overt. In my lifetime, things have changed from fairly placid to crazy. So much evil, and we worry about it. But God has our back. He jealously watches over us. That's the stain in the shirt. We don't need to obsess about that. Me, what do I obsess about? I don't obsess about the evil in the world. I obsess about the evil in me. I don't worry about the stain in the shirt. I worry about my shirt that's on backwards and inside out. I wonder if we, the American church, I wonder if we worried half as much about the evil inside of us as we do the evil in the world. I wonder if we, the American church, would be transformed. I think we would. I think we would. Lord, it is scary. Life can be very scary. We get told bad news that we have cancer. We get told bad news about we lost a job. It's scary. Someone we love and trusted betrays us, turns their back on us. It's hurtful. It's scary. We look at what the future holds for us as a nation, for the world as a whole. It's scary. It's scary. But you are in control, working all things out according to your plan, and you have our back. We in the American church are beginning to come under attack like so much of the rest of the world, even though the attack that we experience is puny, nothing compared to some other Christians in other countries. But we are coming under attack. This is new, this is different. We're not used to it. It's scary. But you have our back. And people, don't mess with your children without getting in trouble themselves. May we trust you, Lord. May we trust you. And may we not obsess about the stain on our shirt. May we care much more about the evil that's in us instead of the evil that's in the world. And we do confess our sin, Lord. We do confess it. Praise you that you forgive us. Praise you that you keep on working with us. Keep on walking with us. Thank you that you always love us, that you're always proud of us. And thank you that you will walk us all the way home. And then one day you open the door to heaven and you'll say, "Come on in. It's time. Time to go home." How we love you, Lord. How we praise you. In your name, amen.